Well, we've designated today as New Member Sunday, and you can see on the back of the bulletin, there's 57 names, people that asked to join the church. And I want to just take a minute and welcome everybody in. And I mentioned before that I would ask you to stand, but a request has come in that you come up to the front and stand so we can get you on camera so everybody out there in cyberspace can see you. So if you're joining the church and your name is on that list, you have to come up front right now. Go ahead, Harley. You and Merla can lead the way. And I'll ask you to come up here and stand as much as you can. And I just want to say that scriptures tell us that in the end times, there's going to be a great falling away from the faith, but there's also going to be a great awakening. And I feel like in many ways, the great falling away has taken place in our country, in our churches, even in some of our families. But I also feel that we have a great awakening. We have a revival taking place here at Martintown. And I tell our Sunday school classes and our Bible studies that a lot of times people go their whole lives to experience the moving and the work of the Holy Spirit as it's taking place right here in our midst. And this is evidence of that. And I also, so I just want to take a minute and pray, offer a prayer of dedication and commitment, and for God's protection, for boldness, and for unity. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you're working right in our midst. And Lord, we know that revivals and great awakenings and great movements begin one person at a time. And Lord, I thank you that you are speaking to the hearts of your people here in so many ways, and not just this group that's on the stage, but everybody that is here and out there who are committed to you and who love you. And Father, I pray that we will always stay true to your word. I pray that we'll always go to the scriptures to find our source for truth and for comfort and for all of those things. And Lord, I pray that you will keep us united in one spirit, the Holy Spirit, one spirit, one God, one Lord, one body, one baptism, Lord. We're all one in you. And I thank you that we are all part of the body of Christ, that we are the arms and the legs and the voices that take your word to the world. And Father, I pray that you will, that we will keep our focus on Jesus Christ, and that we will always be binded together by the Holy Spirit. So I ask for your blessing now, on your continued blessing on this congregation and on your people here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. And I do have a letter for everybody, so before you leave today, see me if you haven't already. Not see me, but, you know, talk to me. All right, so you can take your seats. How can you say no to the pastor? Well, I know that our hearts are heavy this morning for the Confer family, and we need to be in a constant mindset of prayer for them as we go. But at the same time, we also need to have the tenets of our faith confirmed and to go back to them so we know who we rely on. And, you know, we live in a broken world, a fallen world, and things happen and bad things happen, but our rock never moves. The one we put our faith in is always there, and We can count on that, and someday all of these tragedies and things like that will make sense when God finally reveals his overall plan. And in the meantime, we pray and we cry, we weep with those who weep, we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we continue in a mindset of prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, pray without ceasing. And Paul tells us in the book of Philippians to bring our prayer requests, our prayer lists before the Lord, and to submit them to him. Romans 8:26 says that the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf with groanings too deep for words. And sometimes when we pray, we're out of words, and we don't even know how to express the feelings of our heart, and sometimes we're out of tears. But yet the Bible says the Holy Spirit interprets our groanings that are too deep for words, and he takes them before the Father. And Pastor Cliff mentioned today, or on Tuesday, that when we pray, we have two intercessors. We have the Holy Spirit, and we have Jesus himself. It tells us in, I think it's 1 Timothy 2, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the person, Jesus Christ. And it tells us in Revelation 12 that Jesus sits at the right hand of God, interceding for the saints on our behalf. And so we have a place to go, and we have a comforter, and we have hope beyond this life, because what we just celebrated 2 weeks ago, Jesus rose from the dead. No one stays in the grave, not now, not ever. Our soul, 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. Immediately, the believer is there. And it tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4 that when Jesus comes to rapture us to be with him, that we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Our bodies become new bodies. The souls of those who have passed away already receive their new bodies at that time. And so we have a lot to be thankful for, but we also have a lot to pray for. So let's keep that in mind. I titled the message today from Acts chapter 9, Champs, and that's because we are champions in Christ Jesus. And by way of review, sometimes in our Tuesday study, I keep referring to that, but we're in Hebrews chapter 12, and we come in, we sit down, chapter 5. Oh, man. And we come in, and we sit down, and Pastor Cliff says, where were we? And we say, we're in chapter 5, verse 12. And he's just asking that rhetorically, because inevitably, he takes us back to verse 1, and we review the whole time, and it gets to be about 11:25. We have 5 minutes left, and then we get to our destination, which is verse 12. And then next week, it's kind of the same thing. But as it goes, you know, they say the key to learning is what? Repetition, repetition, repetition. And we need God's word in our minds and in our thoughts, and we need to take it with us everywhere we go. So by way of review, this chapter 9 is the chapter that gives us the historical account of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Paul gives his testimony about this occasion in his life two more times. First, we read it firsthand as Luke records it, and then in Acts chapter 22, Paul gives his testimony before some Jewish leaders, and then in Acts chapter 26, he gives his testimony again in front of Roman authorities. And so we have these three accounts of the conversion of Paul, and we really have no other conversion in Scripture that is dealt with in such detail and such length. And so this is a powerful story. This is a powerful story of a man who became the author of 13 out of the 27 epistles, the books of the New Testament, I should say. And he dominates the historical record of the gospel that going out into the world. And it's all right here in the book of Acts. And his life was, in a word, remarkable. Now, in 1798, when Lord Nelson, the great British admiral. Have you ever heard of him? He was a one-armed admiral, and he was a great British admiral. And when you, if you go online to look him up, you see him standing. He's holding a sword in his left hand, and he's got the victory symbol. He lost his right arm in battle. In 1798, he came back with a great victory over the opponent in what is known as the Battle of the Nile. And that was August 1 through 3 in 1798. And when he was trying to describe to the British people what the victory was like, he said, "Victory is not a large enough word to describe what has taken place. Victory is not a large enough word to describe what has taken place." And I would have to say that about the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Victory is not a large enough word. And I don't think that Paul even thought it was a large enough word. And that's why, including himself and all of us, he said in Romans 8:37 that in Christ, we're not just conquerors, but we are more than conquerors. And that's the only phrase which does justice to our conversion, and certainly to the conversion of the Apostle Paul. All of his life was a battle. Before he encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, he was warring against Jesus Christ. He was warring against the gospel and against the church. And then after his conversion, he was warring against the devil and against lies and deception and false religion. And he was fighting the battle to recover sinners from the power of darkness. And so here is a man who has a transformed life. Everything about him has been changed. We're going to look at that today and what that means. Last week, we covered that in great detail. And if you missed it last week, I encourage you to go online and catch up, because I always say, if you miss a Sunday here, you miss a lot, and you don't want to miss anything as it comes from God's Word. You know, we're going to put this story of Saul, because he's still Saul at this point, in the same context as our own transformation and what happens to us when we come to know the saving faith that's found in Jesus Christ. So let's pick up where we left off last week. We'll begin in Acts chapter 9, verse 20. And it says there, "Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus Christ in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" This is Saul, by the way. It says immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Now, keep in mind, up until now, he's been saying he is not the Son of God. Verse 21, "All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket." Verse 26, "When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to him how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit." it continued to increase. Two things there, the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Those two go hand in hand. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that your word will speak to each one of us today in all of its power by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, whatever the critics have said about what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road, and there's a lot of critics who say a lot of things, like we saw on Easter Sunday. We looked at all the different theories of what happened to Jesus, that he didn't really die. There's people out there that don't want to believe the historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and so they came up with this swoon theory, the body was stolen, that he wasn't really dead, and all these things. Well, they're saying the same, many of the same things about Saul here. And it's not just back in the first century that people said these things. You can go to any university today, most any, and they'll tell you these same things with the subject comes up, and they'll try to explain away what really happened on that day. So whatever the critics have said, some say that on the Damascus Road that Saul fell off the horse he was riding on and he hit his head. And then he imagined this experience. Some say that he was staggering around because he looked into the sun and it blinded him. And he stumbled and hit his head and lost his mind. So they have all kinds of explanations trying to explain away the miracle of this encounter. But none of that can explain this transformation. None of it can explain what happened to Saul, to Paul. Not any kind of accident or anything or any temporal or physical circumstance could change what happened to Saul's inner being. And this is a conversation that is so radical that immediately this conversation he had with the Lord, he immediately goes from persecuting the Jews, from persecuting Christians, to preaching that Jesus is the Christ, and then he proves it. And you say, well, how can he prove it? How can anybody prove that Jesus is actually the Messiah and that he actually did rise from the dead? Well, he goes into the very synagogues that gave him the authority to capture and to execute, if necessary, Christians. And so he can't hold back from speaking, and he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that it didn't take any time. It's an immediate transformation. Verse 20 says, and immediately, while he is still in Damascus, he's just been given his sight back. He's still in Damascus. He's just begun, in verse 19, to take some food after fasting and praying for 3 days. He's just beginning to be strengthened, and he begins immediately. He's just a new convert. And you say, well, what does he have to say? Well, he has a lot to say. Remember, this is a highly educated man. This is an elite man. This is a noble person. This is somebody who was probably the most outstanding Jewish teacher in the world at this time. He was trained under the best teacher in Jewish law, Gamaliel. And he's taken that Jewish law since he was 12 years old. He was in the temple, Saul was. And he was being taught in the temple in Jerusalem by the best teacher of that time, maybe in history, of Jewish law. And he used that Jewish law against Jesus Christ. Everything he had learned, he was out to prove that Jesus was not the Messiah. He had mastered arguments against the gospel. He had mastered arguments against Christian teachers and Christian testimony. He had listened to Stephen's entire masterpiece, where Stephen presented and he led up from the Old Testament all the way to Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he understands it because he's argued against it and he's fought against it. So he fully understands the way, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's just rejected it up until now. And now suddenly, all of that is reversed. And he knows what he said against it. He now knows is true. So in Damascus, there were many synagogues. That's where he went, to the synagogues, it says in verse 20. And there were many Jews in Damascus, and therefore there were many synagogues. And it was those synagogues, it was those very synagogues that had sent word to Jerusalem earlier to have the Jerusalem authorities send their arch-conqueror of Christianity, their arch-persecutor, by the name of Saul. They said, send him up here because the gospel is preached here and we need Saul to put a stop to it. Now remember back in chapter 8, it says that they laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And it says that on that day, the day of Stephen's death, a great persecution broke out against the church. Acts 8:1. And so when Stephen was put to death, it empowered the persecutors, where Saul was the leader to go out and to persecute the church, and that drove them out of Jerusalem. And it says that they went out into Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so Christians, God used that persecution, which if you were living in that day and you were being driven from your home with perhaps only the clothes you had on your back, as a dedicated believer in Jesus Christ, you'd be asking yourself, what is God doing? Haven't I given everything already? Now I'm losing everything. But we can see it was for the benefit of the gospel to go into a dark world and to shed light into the hearts of those who were under the grip and in the control of the evil one. And so this is taking place. The church is being persecuted, and the very synagogues that had sent word to send the persecutor, Paul now goes into those synagogues, and there is where he lifted up his voice and gave just the opposite message of what he's been giving. This man's courage is incredible. It would have been much easier for him to begin anywhere else, but he goes there, right there, because he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And he says so in Romans 1:16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. And then he tells us why. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And he says that right in the middle of admonishing the people in Rome for embracing the culture at that time. And he says, I don't care what is acceptable and what's not acceptable. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. And so when he arrived at these synagogues, verse 20 says, he proclaimed Jesus, saying, he is the Son of God. And that is the Christian truth. That's the Christian gospel. That is very exactly accurate. He is the Son of God. He's Jesus the Messiah. Jesus is God the Son. Jesus is one with God. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, capital W. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We always ask the question again in our Tuesday study. When it comes to Jesus Christ, we have to say, who is Jesus? What did he do? And why did he do it? And quite simply, Jesus is God. Colossians 1:17, that says that in the King James, he has preeminence over all things, that he is the creator. In Matthew 28, is it 28, the Great Commission? He says, all power is given unto me. So all power has been given unto him by God himself. In John 5:19, I think it is, Jesus says, I can do nothing apart from my Father who is in heaven. Everything Jesus did when he walked here on earth, he did in the strength of the power that came to him from God himself. That's who Jesus is. He is God. He came to redeem the world. He took our sins in his body. Instead of us dying for our own sins on the cross, he became the substitutionary sacrifice instead of us. And then he rose from the dead, and he lives forever that we might rise from the dead. And the same power that raised Jesus will raise us. So you might remember that the Jews condemned Jesus because he made himself equal with God. He told the Pharisees in John 8, "I and the Father are one." That really ticked them guys off. It says they picked up stones to kill him. They just always wanted to kill people. But Jesus walked away from them and disappeared from their midst because his time had not yet come, the Bible says. That's John 8. So Jesus is the true representative of God. He's the true anointed one, the King of Israel, the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So Saul is preaching Jesus as God incarnate. He's preaching Jesus as God in human flesh, in other words. And the Holy Spirit is filling him. And he's just proclaiming Jesus, but he's backing it up. And if you go to the end of verse 22, it says that he's proving it. And so the question I posed earlier, at least I think I did, is how do you prove that Jesus is the Son of God? How do you prove that? Well, there's only one place where you can go. Remember when Paul is teaching the resurrected Christ? They don't have the New Testament yet. He hasn't yet written the 13 epistles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John haven't been written. He hasn't written the letter to the 1 Timothy's and the 2 Timothy's, or the 1 Corinthians and the 2 Corinthians. They're all the same people. But thanks for smiling, Bill. Some people get my humor. They don't have the New Testament, so where do you go to prove that Jesus rose from the dead? The obvious place is to the Old Testament. The obvious place is for Paul to fall back on what he spent his whole life learning, and that's the Old Testament. And so he takes everything that he's learned because he's an Old Testament scholar. And by the way, it comes out in all of his letters. He's an Old Testament scholar because he's been trained by an elite Old Testament scholar. And so as to tradition, he was passionate and he's very zealous. As to the law, he kept it to the letter. Literally, he kept it without any visible manifestation of guilt. He knew the law. He followed it to the T. He knew Judaism. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit illuminates all that he knew about the Old Testament and how it all pointed to Jesus Christ. It was like a light suddenly came on. It's like you saying that the Bible never made sense. When I read the Bible, it never made sense to me until I committed my life to Jesus Christ, took him as my Lord and Savior. And then suddenly, the Bible made complete sense. We hear that all the time in people's personal testimonies. By the way, I love the testimonies that are flowing in. They're so encouraging. Found out this week that one of our new members was baptized last year, April 25th, 2021, by Greg Locke in Nashville, Tennessee, and he's one of our internet guys that we love. And he's the guy that his church is growing so fast they finally quit putting up new buildings. They just meet in tents all the time. And when they outgrow the tent they're in, they put up a bigger tent. And I'd kind of like to try that here. I don't know how we would cool and heat them. But wouldn't that be great? Anyway, she was baptized by Greg Locke in his church. And I'm thinking, Who would have ever thought that these two ministries, Martintown and this ministry in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, by the way, that's where I bought my truck 3 years ago, that these two congregations would be united in ministry. Praise the Lord, and what a Holy Spirit we have that brings everybody together. So, remember in chapter 8 where the Ethiopian eunuch was reading aloud inside the chariot from the book of Isaiah chapter 53, and the Lord takes Philip there, and Philip hears him reading, and the Holy Spirit says, climb up in the chariot and talk to him. Philip gets in there, and the guy, he goes, what are you reading? He's like, I'm reading from the scriptures. Well, do you know what it means? And he's like, well, how can I know if somebody doesn't tell me? And so Philip sits down, and he explains the gospel of Jesus Christ from Isaiah 53. And so I'm thinking that Saul the persecutor, now Saul the Christian, soon to become the Apostle Paul, understands Isaiah 53, and suddenly the Holy Spirit brings that truth to his heart, and it makes perfect sense. This is the Messiah. This is the one that I, Saul, encouraged to be put to death on the cross. And this is the one that Stephen was talking about. He's the anointed one of God. And maybe Saul declared that Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, and that Jesus was the fulfillment of Psalm 22, and that Jesus was the fulfillment of Psalm 16, and Jesus was the final, ultimate lamb depicted in all the other animal sacrifices. Jesus was the servant of Jehovah. By the way, in the Hebrew language, Jehovah, the name for Almighty God, was spelled YHVH. They took the vowels out because people didn't want to say the name Jehovah, Almighty God, in an improper way. And so they made it so they couldn't even pronounce it. How do you pronounce YHVH? So they made it so they wouldn't take his name in vain, even accidentally. And how loosely is the name of God used today? How many times do you hear people say, oh my God? Or how many times do people take the name of Jesus Christ in vain, flippantly, without even thinking about it? The Bible says that we will be held accountable, believers and unbelievers alike, for every careless word that we've spoken. Saul probably was teaching what Jesus taught in Luke 24 and went all the way back to Moses and the prophets. And when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, it says there that he spoke, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all of Scripture. So he probably went back to Moses and the prophets, and he explained who Jesus Christ was according to the Scripture. And he didn't have to take notes. He didn't have to write it down. He didn't have to do like I do and highlight everything and make arrows and put in the handwriting. You know, this is how we evangelize. We evangelize by proving that Jesus is the Son of God. Evangelism is doctrinal. It's fine to give a testimony, and we love testimonies. It's good to talk about what the Lord has done in your life, but you also have to get to the facts of the gospel. You know, we tend to always put everything in the context of me, I. You know, the Lord came to me, I found the Lord, but we need to put it in the context of what salvation really is. And Paul lays it out for us, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 14, in the first four verses. He says, now I make known to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, Paul says, as of first importance, what I also received. So he received this directly from Jesus Christ. We'll see that in a minute, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So when we give our testimonies, people have to hear about Jesus, because faith comes by hearing the truth concerning Jesus. And Christianity is not a subject. It's not an experience. It's not a feeling. It's not even an emotion. It's not mystical. It's not cryptical. It's not a religious ideal. Christianity is I don't know which word to use, historic fact. That's Christianity. We don't want people to think that it's just an experience, that we want them to know it's historical. And that's why it is so important to affirm the authority of Scripture, because if we lose the authority of Scripture, then we have no basis to validate history, and history is the basis of all of our Christian faith. Christianity is not subjective, it's objective. Anything objective sticks to the facts. Anything subjective is mostly about feelings. And feelings aren't bad, by the way, because salvation is an emotional experience. But salvation does not depend on or rest on our feelings. It rests on the fact that Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead. And Paul knew that instantaneously. And that's what he began to declare, that Jesus is the Son of God. And he proved it to the Jews, the only way that you can prove it, and that's from Scripture. And again, the gospel is objective. And when you give the gospel, you must prove the gospel from Scripture. It's centered not in your life and not in mine and not in our experience, but in the saving acts of God recorded in the Scriptures, culminating in Christ, historical acts that were accomplished outside and above and beyond our lives. It has to be so. And so he preached Jesus as the fulfillment of Scripture. And then in verse 21, he said, Luke says, all those who were hearing were amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? In other words, they're saying, what's happened to this man? They're shocked at the sudden and total transformation. In verse 22, meanwhile, Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. And I would just point out to you, he didn't have some mystical way of doing this. Again, he proved it the only way you could prove it to the Jews, and that's from the Old Testament. And he never hesitated. And he illustrates really what should happen to all of us, because we have a new master. When we say Jesus is our Lord and Savior, he is Lord over our lives. When Paul says in Philippians 2 that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, and he goes on through and he says that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the new master of our lives when we come to him in saving faith. You know, last week I mentioned how once we become saved, and this is what happened to Paul here, that God takes what is useful in us and he refines it. He takes our abilities and our talents, that maybe you're a strong leader, maybe you have musical talent, maybe you're good at stewardship, maybe kindness is one of your gifts. He takes those things and he uses them for the kingdom, and then he takes what is not useful and he gets rid of them in our lives, things like anger and hatred and rebellion. That's a big one. And he leads us in the paths of righteousness. And then that leads us to another very obvious thing. That means that now we have a new enemy. The transformed person has a new enemy. Verse 23, it says, when many days had elapsed. And I'm going to stop there for a minute, because when many days has elapsed, it says, the Jews, there's a comma there, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. So now the hunter becomes the hunted. The one who came to kill becomes the one they want to kill. And it says there, after many days or when many days had elapsed. This is actually a big time lapse from that comma in verse 23 where it says, when many days had elapsed, comma, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. This denotes a time of considerable duration. And according to Jewish computation, it could be a time period as much as 3 years. There's 3 years between that, after that comma, before the next word. And so you say, well, what's that all about? Do we have any idea? And the answer is yes, we do. Because how do we interpret Scripture? What's our number one rule? Scripture interprets Scripture. So Galatians chapter 1, Paul explains it. He says, when God, who set me apart, verse 15 of Galatians 1, called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. I didn't immediately consult with flesh and blood. In other words, I didn't go to be discipled by Peter and John and James and Andrew and Nathaniel. He says, I didn't immediately consult with flesh and blood. When I was converted, I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia, not Saudi Arabia. It's a place called Nabataean Arabia. It's different. And he says, and then I returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. So in that little phrase, back now we're back in chapter 9, where he says many days had elapsed, that's actually 3 years. He spent 3 years in Damascus and in Arabia before he went to Jerusalem. So verse 23 talks about a plot that was hatched that caused him, verse 26, to go to Jerusalem, but 3 years had already gone by. So what was he doing in Arabia? Well, what he was doing was he was receiving revelation directly from the Lord. And by the way, one of my favorite communion passages that I like to read is in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, for what I receive from the Lord, I pass on to you. And we read over that. We don't think much about it. But Paul was taught about communion directly from the Lord. He says, I receive this directly from the Lord. And this is when this happened, this three-year period here, where Jesus was teaching him face to face. He says in Galatians 1, he said, I didn't get it from flesh and blood. In other words, God was downloading everything into the mind of the Apostle Paul. You ever get frustrated when you're trying to open a file or download an app or something? Of course we do. We all do, at least if you're, I don't know, let's just say 63 years or older. Here, Paul is being taught by the Lord, and the Lord is downloading into his mind, teaching him, just like he taught the apostles for 3 years. He's walking him through, and Paul's taking it in. He's a new student of the Word of God. So then he goes back to Damascus after 3 years, and he finds out the Jews are plotting to do away with him. And the reason why is because when he came back, he's going to be preaching again. And so this gets interesting. And I don't want to leave you with a cliffhanger. I'm just going to keep going. If you want to leave, go ahead. I'll pretend I don't see you. But I'll cry myself to sleep tonight. So it says that they were plotting to kill him. They were watching the gates of the city day and night so that they might put him to death. They didn't want him to get out of the city. And it's fascinating because in 2 Corinthians 11:32, Paul talks about this, and he said, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Artus, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall so as to escape his hands. Wow. Did you know that? Who else did that happen to? Remember back in Joshua chapter 2 when Joshua sent the spies out to go into Jericho to, to, to come back with a report on their military strength, and they went to the house of Rahab, which happened to be on the wall, and while they were in there, the guards came to the door and said, "We heard that there's two Israelites in here. Let them go." And Rahab said, "I don't know what you're talking about." She had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under flax. So we'll talk about that someday, but she misled them, which is also known as lying to them. And it said that they let them down at night in a basket over the wall so they could escape. And now here the same thing's happening to Paul. He's in Damascus. They want to kill him. They have a guard around the city gates and patrolling the streets to put this guy to death. And so they don't know their Old Testament like Paul does. Paul probably said, "Hey, I heard this happened to these two spies. Why don't you try that? Put me in a basket." And they're like, "Oh, okay." So they hook up the pulley system and the ropes, and they let him down, and away he goes. That just sounds like pure fun to me. As you're running away, he's probably chuckling. "Who is king? Jesus, he is Lord." And he gets away. And so he's telling this story about all this. In 2 Corinthians, he's telling the 2 Corinthians this story. So all that to say, he had new enemies. Everywhere he went, he made enemies. Everywhere. But his disciples, I mentioned, in the dead of the night, they let him go. And so then he went back to Jerusalem, verse 26 says. And I just mentioned back in Acts 8, verse 1, when the persecution broke out in the city of Jerusalem, it said that the Christians were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria and all over the world, except for the apostles, it says. And so he finds his way back to Jerusalem, and you know who he wants to meet? If you could go to Jerusalem and meet any of the remaining 11 disciples of Jesus, who would it be? Well, Paul knew who he wanted to meet. It was none other than Peter himself. But Peter didn't want anything to do with him. He kept trying. It says repeatedly. He kept trying, and repeatedly they wouldn't let him go in and see him because he literally conjured fear in everybody until this big-hearted Christian named Barnabas, the name Barnabas means son of encouragement, he came along, verse 27 says, and took hold of him. So Barnabas is like, "What are you scaredy cats doing?" You know who this reminds me of? David. Remember David and Goliath and how his brothers and the Israeli army would cower in fear because Goliath would come out and say, "Ho, who's going to stop me? You come at me, I'll throw your bones to the dogs." And they were afraid, and David's taking some cheese, some bread and cheese. He must have been from Greene County, Wisconsin. He's taking them out to his brothers, and he sees this, and he's like, "This can't be." And he goes back. He goes, "I'll slay that king," and that Goliath. He goes to the king, and Saul's like, "Here, put on my armor." So he puts on all that clunky old armor, and he's like, "This just isn't going to work." And so he picks up these five little stones from the brook. And he only needed one. Puts it in a slingshot, and he kills him dead, one shot, right in the forehead. But David had the courage. I say courage, but it was faith in the conquering God, because he said God cannot be put down and ridiculed like this. And so he took care of it. And so here, Barnabas, everybody's afraid of Paul. Barnabas says, took him by the hand. He's like, "Okay, let's go." And he marches in there and says, "Hey, everybody, this is Paul. This is the persecutor Saul. He's now the preacher Saul. What are you so afraid of?" And so he gets to talk to him, verse 27. And then and then it says that Saul went around, verse 28, freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord, and he did that for 2 weeks. Tells us in Galatians 1:18, "I came to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days, and I didn't see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother." And while he was there, verse 29 says, he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. And remember, the Hellenistic Jews, that's a word that describes the Jews that lived in the outlying areas of Jerusalem. And you remember back in chapter 6 when the Hellenistic widows were being overlooked because they were somehow being looked down on because they weren't from Jerusalem itself. And so the apostles got together. The disciples said, well, we have to teach the word. We don't have time to wait on tables. Pick for yourselves some men that can do that. And so they picked Stephen and Philip and some other guys who were full of the Holy Spirit, godly men who passed the test of godliness and holiness and became waiters in the kingdom of God. And so Paul is going to these synagogues out in the outlying areas, in these very synagogues where Stephen went and where Saul most likely argued against Stephen. Saul is now going and they're arguing against him because of his proclamation of Jesus Christ. Verse 27 says he spoke out boldly. It tells us that his life was in danger. He left Jerusalem. And when they learned of it, they brought him and sent him away to Tarsus. So in other words, they said, you need to leave because they're out to kill you. And they said, but don't leave mad, just leave. We're sending you back home. So he goes back home. Anybody, you know the saying, you can never go home again? That's kind of true. Can you imagine going back to your own people? One, it'd be very humble. You say, well, I was wrong. I had everything. I had it all wrong. You ever try telling that to your family after you've been killing people because of what you stand for? You come back, oops, sorry, I had it wrong. They're going to be like, boy, what kind of whatever are you? That's what Paul did. And so then I guess I'll wrap it up, even though I could keep going. Verse 31, it says that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. And got to catch myself up here. And it continued to increase. So by the boldness of the preaching, in the persecution, facing all these things, the church enjoyed peace and comfort, and it continued to increase. So what's the key to increasing? Very simple. Teach, preach, and live the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life. Follow the scriptures and hold to them adamantly. Don't ever stray to the left or to the right. Stay on focus. And what a fearless and powerful man Paul was, transformed. In the world that he touched, felt the power of this man, and it was the power of God. And we need to understand the amazing way in which God transforms souls. And it can never be better illustrated than in the case of this man, a hater of Christ who became a lover of Christ, a persecutor of Christ who became a preacher of Christ. And there's no explanation for this transformation other than divine power. And that's the power of the gospel. And once we have that power and we've been transformed, we can never go back to the way things were. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your transforming work in our lives through Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to minimize ourselves and to maximize the power and the greatness of your salvation. And help us to live in such a way that we put that on display, that others will see you living and working in us and look toward heaven and give you praise and glory and honor. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand and we're going to sing Victory in Jesus.
How a Savior came from glory. How
pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I thank you, Father, that you have opened our eyes to see and to know and understand. I pray if there's anyone here that has never made that commitment to you, that today would be the day to give their life to you, to take you, pray to receive you as Lord and Savior, and then to walk in the confidence and in the hope that comes in Jesus Christ. We pray and we give thanks in every way. In Jesus' precious name, amen. And all God's people said, I hope the strawberry sundae's made up for the lack of not having a screen.
Are you thirsty for God's word? You no longer need to search. Come to Martintown Community Church. 100 years of Bible preaching, 100 years of family teaching. Martintown Community Church.
Something.